Well, mix the fallen culture, television, false teaching, and some Sunday school together, and you come up with some pretty confused conclusions. For example, take these answers to Bible questions given by some of today's students. I didn't make these up. Ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they all wrote in hieroglyphics. They lived in the Sahara Desert and traveled by camel lot. Certain parts of the desert are cultivated by irritation. Another person said, the Bible is full of interesting caricatures. In the first book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, asked, am I my brother's son? God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Montezuma. Jacob, the son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. Moses went on up on Mount Sinai to get 10 commandments. He died before he ever reached Canada. One more. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre, L-I-A-R. He fought with the Finkelsteins. Solomon, one of his sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. You know, those sound funny, but in many ways, they are so true of what goes on in much of our thinking, where we mix biblical truth and some kernels of things that are real with ideas that come from a lot of places, from the world, from TV, from our own imaginations, some from science fiction even. And there's one area that I think needs particular attention in terms of demythologizing. There's so much mythology that comes along with thinking about this theological nuance of our spiritual pilgrimage. That's very easy to slip into a world of fantasy and not truly understand what the Bible has to say about this issue. Now, I think this is a very important issue because it's not just about demythologizing our theology in this area. It's about spiritual discipline and spiritual growth. This arena of thinking is the area of spiritual warfare. Demonology, angels, things happening in another dimension that have influence on us and on our world. The idea of binding and being in bondage to demons, casting a spell of authority over a believer and from a believer, dealing with territorial demons. This is the stuff of Christian fiction that's found its way into Christian thinking. I trust it has not found a welcome mat in your heart. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You know, I wonder which is the more tempting error for you. To disbelieve and to never think about demons and their existence, or whether you think they're behind and under everything. I went through a section of my life in high school. I went to hear a series of sermons by a man, and he was talking about demons and their reality. I'd known about demons and heard of them, but he really preached some good biblical truth on their reality. Well, I went to the extreme, from the one extreme of not ever thinking about them, to then thinking, okay, I think I saw the curtains move. That was the demon assigned to me to come and scare me. Demons, listen, demons were never intended by their own heart or by their master, the devil, to scare you. They're not out in Hollywood saying, let's make another demon film. Let's make another scary movie. They come actually as angels of light. They're not out to scare you. They're out to try to make you sin. They're not out to call attention to themselves. They're out to call attention to you. What is the reality of dealing with Satan? I couldn't improve on our friend Steve Lawson's words, so let me just quote him if I may. He says, the Christian life is war, not a playground for children, but a battleground for soldiers. Deep within the hidden recesses of the human heart, a bloodless battle is being fought, a life and death struggle for the soul. This intense spiritual warfare is raging between God and Satan upon the invisible battlefields of our hearts. As long as we're upon this earth, every square inch of space and every split second of time in our lives is an arena of war. This battle is relentless and ruthless. It stalks us like prey. It tracks us down like a wild animal. It finds us no matter where we go and where we try to hide. There is no escaping from this war. We can't run from it. We can't hide from it. There's no neutral ground in this conflict. No truce can be called. No ceasefire negotiating. No peace treaty signed. No white flag waved. No demilitarized zone in which to be entered. There are no conscientious objectors to this war. No spiritual pacifists can sit this one out. No draft dodgers can protest and escape active duty. No medical deferments are given. Every believer is enlisted into active duty and placed on the front lines. Every area of the Christian's life is an unseen battlefront for the deadliest firefight of all, the spiritual warfare waged by Satan for control of your soul. The conflict is a deadly struggle to the finish. No prisoners taken. Either you defeat the enemy, or the enemy will defeat you. It is kill or be killed, end quote. You know, he's right. Many of us are in the middle of a war, in the middle of a battleground. We have no idea that the fiery darts of the enemy are flying around us all the time. We have no idea there's a battle being waged for our attention, for our souls. And we just kind of passively walk through life, hoping to have the day better than yesterday. We as Spirit-filled believers are called, though, to be in the war. You know what? We're called to be dangerous. We're called to use spiritual weaponry in such a way that the enemy can be and should be afraid of us. Is your spiritual life such that those on the other side are afraid? Do you have any impact? Do you show up on their radar as a threat? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a section of Scripture uniquely devoted to spiritual warfare. In fact, it's the only section of Scripture specifically given to the believer on how to do this spiritual warfare in any explanation. There are other things. 1 Corinthians says that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's just a statement. We also see the principles in the book of Acts and in the life of our Lord and in people in His life with demons happening, doing their deceiving and their minions having their way of people's lives. But this is the only place you find in all the Scripture which says, here's how to do spiritual warfare. Verses 10 to 13 outline for us the seriousness of the battle and our need to prepare for it. Look at verse 10. Finally, brethren, he says, finally is Paul's way of saying this is maybe the most important way to conclude the book of Ephesians. Finally, most importantly, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The context fills the statement with meaning. The battle is the Lord's. Be strong in the Lord. Verse 11 tells us what we're up against. The wiles of the devil, the schemes, the strategies of Satan. Now look up and listen really carefully. It's very important that you know Satan himself and demons around you have a specific plan and strategy for your life. And they're good. They've been around a long time. They don't die. Haven't you thought of someone who's old and as they pass, how much is lost? I was just thinking maybe a macabre Grace Church thought, but the day that John MacArthur goes to be with Jesus, how much we as this generation will lose, and how I wish I could take everything he learned and take it out and just lay it on a table for us to learn. Because life's temporary, it's short. demons, they don't die. Everything they learned last week will be applied this week, last century, this century, last millennium, today. They're good. They don't sleep, and they watch. The schemes and strategies of the devil here means that they have a specific strategy to lay a trap in front of you, not to spook you and not to scare you with scary demon movies, but to make you sin, to make you complacent, to make you bored, to make you disinterested in the things of the gospel. This is New Year's Day, and the gym is mostly empty. But you know what's exciting? It's not about, to me, it's not who's missing. What's exciting to me is this is the first of the year you guys had every reason to sleep in, every reason to skip, but you're here. Well, I want to take the tools and the weapons that Paul outlines for us here in Ephesians, put them in your tool belt as you begin the new year. What's Satan like? I mean, if we're going to enter into battle with him, what is he like? Well, the scripture tells us by the names that it gives him. He's the serpent in Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. He's crafty. He's silent. He's stealthy. He's the tempter in Matthew 4. He's the enemy in Matthew 13. The evil one, Matthew 13. The prince of demons, Mark 3. The father of lies, John 8:44. A murderer, John 8:44. He's a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. A deceiver, Revelation 12:9. A dragon, Revelation 12:7 and 20 verse 2. And in all that, can I tell you something? Satan is only an angel. I want to encourage you this morning. Satan is only an angel. He is not the bad God. It's not like there's the good God that we love and the bad God who's Satan and they're kind of fighting over us. No, no, no. He is only a creature. Only an angel. He's not self-existent. He was created. He's not sovereign. Yes, he rules a part of this world, but that's only by God's permission. He's not omnipotent. He's powerful, but not all-powerful. He can't do what God doesn't allow him. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Satan doesn't know your every thought. I had a person tell me one time they didn't want to think bad thoughts because Satan would hear those thoughts and then use them against them. Well, I don't know any place in the Scripture that says that Satan reads your mind. And lastly, can I tell you something? Satan's not omnipresent. I have severe doubts, extreme doubts, that he's even here today. I mean, we don't rank that high. He can only be at one place at one time. He is a local entity in theological terms. And if he can only be one place in the world to kind of cruise into Crossroads, I'm sorry. I mean, I think you're important. I like you a lot, but I don't think we rank. Scriptures tell us he's working in governmental spheres trying to influence the masses. But before you take a deep breath and say, well, that's good, there's a whole army of demons who are here in the room, watching, searching, taking notes. It may be that they are taking far better notes of you than you have about any sermon. I remember years ago a man telling me something that opened my eyes. He says, think about everything that's in this room. And I went, well, okay, well, there's chairs, people. No, he says, there's a lot in this room. All the FM signals within 200 miles are in this room. All the AM signals within 500 miles are in this room. There's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 million cell phone signals potential in this room. There's international cell signals that are in this room. There's television signals in this room. Now, can you see them, taste them, touch them, feel them? Are they within the realm and the scheme of your ability to discern with your senses? No, no, no. But does that mean they're no less real? There's oxygen in this room. Can anyone see it? Just because you can't experience it or see it doesn't mean it's not there. Satan's angels are certainly here as well. He's only an angel. He doesn't have the attributes of God, even in an evil sense. That would be dualism. He is just an angel, and there are other angels who are no doubt assigned to our church, maybe assigned to this gym, to do their deeds. What is that? Make you sin and make you forget. Make you sin and make you forget. That's what they're out to do. Now, verse 12 outlines the supernatural nature of our enemy in a battle, describing the hierarchy of these demons. And the point is that since the enemy is supernatural, the armament must always be also be supernatural. Verse 12, for our struggle, our battle, this war is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I won't take the time now, but those are different levels of demonic assignment that do different things to try to influence people away from the things of God. It's not flesh and blood. Sometimes it feels that way. I remember reading of Martin Luther, who was experiencing a severe temptation in a study at one point. And he felt the presence of that temptation so severe that he thought Satan himself was in the room, picked up an inkwell and threw it at where he thought Satan was standing, and it crashed against the wall. My own opinion, that probably was Satan trying to derail the Reformation. We'll find out in heaven. But he sensed the spiritual reality of the battle at the level, get this, of temptation. He wasn't scared like a scary demon movie. He was frightened that he would sin and yield to his temptation based on demonic presence. Then you come to verse 13, it's the command for us to put on the armor of God and stand firm against this enemy. Therefore, because there is this battle, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, everything meaning putting everything on, to stand firm. Then what follows are six pieces of spiritual armor to put on to be ready for spiritual victory and spiritual growth. Now, let me just kind of demythologize the demonology for a second. You're not going to get any special spells. You're not going to get any special chants. You're not going to know how to bind and cast out Satan and do this and that and make sure he's held in a certain place. It's ridiculous. Can you imagine the audacity of someone thinking they can bind Satan? Bind means tie him up. We don't even know if he's here, and people run around saying, I bind Satan. Well, how does he get loose? Does his spell only last as long as we cast it on him? Not only that, he's under the direct sovereignty of God. Can you imagine Job's friends come up and saying, we bind you, Satan, from doing this to Job? Satan materializes and says, what are you talking about? God sent me to do this. I showed up, I reported to God. That's an interesting insight, right? Satan has to report to God. What have you been doing on earth? I've been doing everything but Job. Okay, well, go get him. What you're going to find in these little pieces of armor, can I just be understated for a second, is nothing amazing. Nothing remarkable. It's real, simple Christianity 101. That's why I chose this passage to kind of lift our year, to put spiritual wings under the new year as we start living for the honor and glory of the Lord. Strangely missing from this passage is any discussion of the believer's authority over the enemy. Also missing is any formula for talking to demons and instructions on how to bind them and cast them out of people. If there were any place that were going to happen, by the way, it would be in this text, because this is what that's about. Historical context is crucial here. Paul is under house arrest. He's being guarded by Roman soldiers. This wasn't the Mamertine prison, which would have been a hole in the ground dug out of stone that they would have dropped him into with other prisoners. He was in a house with a guard, probably chained to the guard or chained to the table where he was working. He could have visitors come in and out, but there was a guard, a Roman centurion, standing there watching over him 24/7. As they kept watch over him, though, he was able to move about and look around. He probably talked to them. And I think there was no doubt that he was impressed with their armor. So as he writes this prison epistle to this group of believers in Asia Minor, he says, you know what, I'm going to tell you about being armed against the enemy. And the best way for me to illustrate that is to use the illustration that's in front of me all the time right now. This Roman centurion and his armor. So he kind of looks, and I can just see Paul writing down, and he's thinking, he's writing, he's thinking of the believers, thinking about the Lord, thinking about demons, and he keeps looking up at this guard. Must have made the guard a little uncomfortable, because he's looking at his belt and his tunic and his helmet and his shoes. And he looks over at the side at his breastplate, his shield. And he says, you know what? That's it. And the Holy Spirit inspired his imagination looking at this soldier with spiritual truth, wed them together, and told us how to fight the enemy, which is nothing other than how to be simply growing as a Christian. First thing he says is, looking at these six pieces of the armor, is you got to put on the belt of truth. You got to put on the belt of truth. What is this belt of truth? Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, hold your ground, having girded your loins with truth. Gird your loins means to tie them up. Use a belt, literally. To tie what up? Well, the Roman soldier was clothed with a tunic. Now, a tunic was his outer garment, which served as his primary clothes. It was a large piece of material with a hole cut right in the middle, four corners, and it just fell over him like just a big blanket. It fit very loosely for comfort and coolness. It could make him warm. It could be loosened for coolness as well. But remember that this was in the days before guns and cannons. The fighting then was hand-to-hand combat. No radar, no laser-guided missiles, no SAMs. So before battle, a soldier would carefully pull the four corners, the one, two in the front and the two in the back. He would pull those corners up under his arms and put a heavy leather belt around those corners, which would keep them cinched up. The best imagery I can give you is he made himself an instant miniskirt. He just pulled it up so his legs were free so he could run hand-to-hand battle. You can't fight when you're tangled up in your clothes. Ever watched a hockey player try to fight? Whatever happened, they'll end up pulling their jerseys off. It's just too much clothes to grab. One of the things that hockey players try to do is pull that jersey over the face. Then you got a decisive advantage in your sport. We'll just call it that. Think of the tightness of football uniforms. I'm embarrassed to say that Kim always gives me a hard time when she looks at my old high school and college pictures of when I wrestled and that little tight thing I wore. It's not that funny. What's the spiritual implication of that? Well, Satan is a liar, is he not? And the place to start is in knowing the truth. Look what he says here. He says, gird your loins with the truth. The belt that you're going to gird these loins with, that belt literally is truth. You're going to make yourself ready to go to battle by the truth. By the way, you'll notice later that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the sword hangs on that belt. I don't think that was an accident. So the question would be to ask first, as we start this new year, as we prepare to do battle with the enemy and battle with our own souls and battle with our own sin, what are you doing with the truth? Do you prepare your mind, do you prepare your life, do you prepare your thinking with girding yourself with truth? Is that the very first thing you do, is to put truth on, to gird yourself, to tighten yourself up with truth? You say, how do you do that? You read your Bible. You study your Bible, you memorize your Bible, you apply your Bible, you talk about your Bible, you think about the Word of God in the Bible. It comes back down to knowing where the truth is, in the Word of God, in the Bible. This is the time of year when most people start Bible reading plans. Do you have one? If you want to read the Bible through in a year, great. If you say that's too intimidating, how about reading some part of the Bible through soon? How about a chapter today? How about a verse more than you did yesterday? What's your plan for saturating your mind with truth? You will never be ready to do battle with the enemy and battle with your own soul and battle for God unless your mind is girded up, tightened up, prepared with and by truth. And you know what? Those of you on a secular campus, you live in a world of lies, do you not? Whether it's evolution, humanism, anthropological, man-centeredness, you have to have your mind guided by the guardrails of the leather covers of your Bible, which is truth. Rick, is this where you're telling us that we should read our Bibles? Yes, it is. There's a second piece of the armor he says to put on too that flows right out of the truth. Also in verse 14 he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the Greek implies that you've already done this, the breastplate of righteousness. Now let's look back at what Paul's looking at. He's looking at this Roman soldier guarding him. There were different kinds of breastplates. Some were made out of heavy pieces of linen that hung down very low. Pieces of metal or thick slices of hooves and horns of animals were hooked together and hung from the linen. But the most familiar type is that big piece of metal molded and pounded perfectly fit to cover a soldier's vital section. Protect the torso from the base of the neck to the top of the thighs. Remember, much of the fighting was hand-to-hand with a short sword. A machaira, 12 to 16 inches. And protecting the vital organs of the torso was a matter of life or death. It was your most vulnerable place. We had fun talking about it a few weeks ago, but I had a chance to go hunting with my friend Jonathan Neednoggle, the Crocodile Dundee of America. And when he was telling me where to shoot, he says, you got to shoot in about this much of the pig. Right behind the shoulder, because then you're going to hit something vital and it's sure to die quickly. You don't want to run and chase this thing for 3 miles while it bleeds out. Well, as simple as that is, that's exactly the point of a Roman hand-to-hand combat. Strike something that was vital. Heart, lungs. So the breastplate protected the heart and the bowels of a Roman soldier. What's the spiritual implication? Well, it's the breastplate of what? Of righteousness. What protects your most vulnerable part of your soul? Righteousness does. Again, in hand-to-hand combat, a soldier would not use a rapier, a giant sword. He would use a small dagger-like weapon. The most damage could be done by a decisive blow to the midsection of the enemy. It was the first and most strategic target of any hand-to-hand battle. You know what? It's the most vulnerable and most strategic target of Satan with you as well. Is in your righteousness. In your righteous living. The heart. The Jews thought of the heart, by the way, as the seat of emotions. The place where you made decisions. The place where you felt the most. The heart and the bowels linking the emotions and the thinking were strategic and are strategic for Satan's attack. What are you doing to protect yourself by that? You know the best protection? Living a righteous life. Being holy. Satan constantly feeds our minds and our emotions with false information. So how do we fight and defend against these attacks? With righteousness. But what kind of righteousness? The kind that you do better and try harder and be gooder? No. Listen, look up. The only righteousness that will protect your life is the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to your life, which then has the subsequent effect of making you desire and want to and able to live righteous yourself. So that goes back to the gospel. You know that from the word. You apply it in terms of the righteousness of Christ to your life, and that becomes the most vital protection for the battle you're going to face. When you become a Christian, God covers you with a canopy of Christ's absolute righteousness and holiness. It's what you have to enter heaven. That's what you have to be protected from the wiles of the devil. How do you apply that? Let me throw you a curve. The way you apply that is not to try harder to be better. The way you apply that is not to be righteous yourself. The way you put on the breastplate of righteousness is by deep, long, appreciative thoughts about the righteousness of Christ being credited to your account, which makes you understand that you are bought with a price, your body is not your own, and then you begin making decisions that make your life in practice what they are in principle: righteous. I love the song we sang earlier. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt that's within me, I'm going to remember the gospel and the righteousness of Christ. That's your protection. How's your thinking? How are your emotions? Remember, that's the Jewish mind when they thought of the bowels. It's thinking and emotions. How are they related to righteousness? Have you thought recently or deeply about the fact that Christ's righteousness is yours? It's an amazing thought. That you're forgiven. And that you get to be seen by God the Father like He sees Christ the Son. You know, when I read most things written recently about holiness, this is something that's entirely missing. It's all about doing, trying. There's an element of that. We buffet our bodies to make it our slave. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is that effort that comes, but that effort is because of the righteousness we already have in Christ, not in order to get it or to conjure it up in any work system that we can muster. How do we put on this piece of the armor? Romans 12, 13 to 14 puts it another way. Just listen. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. In other words, in full view of God and His throne. Not in carousing and drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no strategy, make no plan, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. It's strategic. Strategically thinking about and applying the greatness of the righteousness of Christ in our theological framework and processing so that when we make decisions about temptation, it's based on Christ's righteousness. That will be a great protection. There's a third piece of the armor in verse 15. This will make a lot of sense to those of you who've played any sort of sport that's done on grass. The shoes of the gospel of peace. The shoes of the gospel of peace. Verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Shod your feet. Clothed. Put shoes on your feet. That are literally the preparation of the gospel. He's quoting Isaiah here as he did in the previous two pieces of armor. Applying them uniquely by looking at the imagery of this Roman soldier. This is about our footwear. Now, in the New Testament times, people wore sandals mostly. However, these shoes were a problem for a soldier. You ever tried to play basketball in flip-flops? I have. I was back at a seminar one time. I didn't have anything to play basketball in. Some guys said, let's play hoops tonight. We got together. I went the thrift store, couldn't find any tennis shoes. I bought some 99 cent, you know, flo-os or whatever you call those things, flip-flops, pink. And so I was trying to play basketball with those things. It was a disaster. You can't do hand-to-hand combat in sandals. Birkenstocks are not worn by the NFL. Your feet could slip easily out of traction. Then you'd be barefooted. This was not only dangerous because of traction difficulties, but you could step on something that would cut your feet or distract your attention. You can't really do wrestling on a shale beach with sharp shards. There are accounts in the first century of where the enemy would place razor-sharp sticks and stones in the ground to try to pierce the feet of an advancing army. So Roman soldiers were a very thick-soled, hobnailed kind of high-top modified sandal, laced all the way up to the knees. It was made of a series of thick leather pieces. On the bottom were little pieces of metal that functioned like modern-day cleats. They provided protection and traction. If you've ever played soccer or football or baseball, you know what it's like to not have traction. Well, that's exactly what this was intended to do. Give you firm footing. These shoes were also designed to give maximum comfort for long marches over long miles. So the shoes of a soldier were critically important. A soldier with hurt feet is about as effective as a car with a flat tire. So he's put on these shoes. What kind of shoes? He's looking at the soldier with his cleats on. He says, that's what it means to be prepared for spiritual warfare. But in what way? Put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? You stand firm. You're not moved. You're firmly anchored by what? The gospel of peace. Do you see a theme here? I love the gospel of peace. You stand firm because you know that you are covered by the peace of God with the peace that you have with God. You're not shaken. A little footnote. It gives us a great insight into what the enemy wants us to think. One of Satan's primary ways of getting you discouraged, one of the enemies around you, what they try to do is they get you to try to imagine that you don't have peace with God. Doubt your salvation. You ever met anyone like this? Have you ever lived like this? I just don't know if I'm saved. I don't know. That just paralyzes you. You're ineffective. You're moved everywhere on the battlefield rather than standing firm by saying, no, I have the peace of God because I have peace with God. I am unmovable. The doubts of my assurance cannot dislodge my confidence because, get this, it goes back to the breastplate. Because I'm saved based on Christ's righteousness, not my own. I couldn't be good enough anyway. Where did you find out? That, the truth. The enemy is out to make you doubt that you have peace because of the gospel. Are you prepared? Do you have the gospel of peace in the forefront of your mind when you think about temptation? Satan loves to keep true believers paralyzed with doubt that they genuinely have peace with God. At the same time, though, he also loves to lie to unsaved people to make them believe that they do have a peace that's not really there. We're to hold our ground in the battle by believing and understanding the gospel, which includes the peace of God. There's a fourth piece of armor that Paul looks at as he examines this Roman soldier guarding him. The shield of faith, verse 16 says, in addition to all, remember, this is, you can't just put on part of this, you've got to put it all on, can't be vulnerable. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is a very interesting shield. He goes out saying that perhaps the most important part of a soldier's defense was his shield. They took the most time dealing with their shields. Several kinds of shields were used in the Roman era, one of which you're probably familiar is a small round shield that could be curled up like a giant frisbee at the edges. A soldier would strap it on his left forearm and carry his sword in his right hand. It was a shield that was small, lightweight, could be thrown on your back when it wasn't being used. But that's not the kind of shield that Paul's referring to here. This is a shield that extinguishes flaming arrows. That's what it says. It extinguishes the flaming darts of the enemy. The Greek word used for shield here refers to a huge, large, rectangular shield about 4.5 feet tall, about 2.5 feet wide. It was something you could duck down and get entirely hidden by. It was constructed of a plank of wood covered with either metal or leather. Paul's most likely describing the kind made out of leather because he says it was able to extinguish these fiery arrows that were shot by the enemy. And the leather covering of the shield was soaked in water so that when a flaming arrow hit into it, it would instantly be extinguished. Now, a strategic battle tactic of that day was to shoot long-range arrows at an enemy that were specially treated, dipped in, covered with tar and pitch, lit on fire. Then you would have long-range arrows with giant bows as tall as they were. Sometimes you'd have people holding the bows for them. They would light these arrows on fire and pull them back, and they could travel hundreds of yards. Were they designed to go into a soldier? Well, they would be happy if they did, but that wasn't the primary purpose. They wanted to catch the soldier or the grass around them on fire. The damage done by these arrows was devastating. So what the Roman soldiers would do to give an adequate defense is pretty incredible. They would get a long line of soldiers together. They would put their shields together, all soaked in water. And the first line of defense would be several layers of these shields that would absorb those fiery darts as they were advancing toward an enemy. It was a significant defense. What's the spiritual implication? He says the shield that is what? It's faith. It's faith. What are the arrows? Things that would cause you to doubt God. How many arrows are thrown at us every day? How many arrows does the media throw at us? Did you see the special? Was it Barbara Walters over the holidays on how to get to heaven? Incredible. All these different imaginative ways that people could get to heaven. And what was most disturbing was that the man supposed to represent the gospel said, well, I guess the best option you have is Jesus. Well, he's not an option. He's the only way. The temptation is going to come at the level of your faith. In other words, at the level of your belief. In other words, at the level of your thinking. What are you thinking? How are you thinking? How are you thinking about what you're thinking? If this indicts any of you who've been in my office, that's okay. 90% of the counseling that I do with some of you, with other people, and 100% of the counseling I do with my own soul comes down to this. So you've been thinking about this problem for a while. Yes, I have. And you think this about it. Yes, I do. Now, let's compare the amount of thought that you've given to this issue, this problem, and compare that with the amount of scripture that you've thought that give insights into this problem. Well, I can assure you, if those were on equal footing, that there would be no appointment. There would be no despair in my own life. What are you doing to feed your faith? You know what I love in verse 16? It doesn't say you'll be able to extinguish some of the flaming arrows. Some will, you know, creep through some of the shields. What's the word it says? All the flaming arrows. Satan is assaulting you daily, hourly, almost momentarily, with thoughts that will get you to think fleshly thoughts, not thoughts consumed by faith. Paul told the Colossians, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your thinking should be controlled by gospel thoughts, by biblical thoughts. And when it is, your faith will then extinguish any attack. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Number 5, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Take up the helmet, verse 17, of salvation. Okay, put on your helmet. He looks at this soldier. The helmet was there, made out of cast metal or leather, pieces of metal, work patched throughout it. One of the things that I know from playing football growing up, helmet's pretty important. Even yesterday, I was watching an NFL game, and a running back was in the middle of being tackled, and the running back was coming through, and one of the defensemen was in the middle of tackling him, and his helmet fell off. And he's still involved in the play, and everything in me was going, I'm about to watch a bloody thing happen here. Helmets are pretty important. They protect your brain, right? This was a helmet designed to actually absorb the blow of a ramphia, a broadsword, that if it hit your helmet, it would only dent it. Protects your mind. What does your mind do? It thinks. It processes. What's the spiritual implication? Well, you got to look at what this helmet is. It's the helmet of salvation. Thinking about the truths that are involved in the gospel. Are you picking up a theme here? It's all related to thinking and knowing the gospel. Your past, your justification, your present sanctification, your future glorification. Thinking right thoughts about all those areas so that your mind cannot be tempted to think wrong thoughts about salvation. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit. At the end of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only piece of the armor where he actually doesn't give us to us by implication. He actually tells us this is exactly what it is. It's not by analogy. This is the battle, the weapon that you use. Now, the word translated sword here, as I said earlier, is makaira. It's a small dagger. Not the big broadsword wielded by two hands. This was anywhere from 6 to 2 feet long, depending on how big you were and what size was your preference was. It was a long knife, a dagger. It hung in a sheath attached to the belt. We've already seen that the belt is truth. It was perfect for hand-to-hand combat. By the way, a footnote, Peter used this kind of sword when he tried to cut off the Roman soldier's ear. That's why he cut off his ear and not his head. Think of what it would have done if he had a 4-foot broadsword and tried to cut off this guy's head. What's the spiritual implication? Do I have to tell you this? That you know the Word of God? So, New Year's resolution, what do? Know the gospel, know the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. You do battle against the enemy, not by spells, not by casting out demons. You do battle with the enemy by wielding the Word of God. It's the only offensive part of the armor. Now, let me take a step back from all this. I told you all that really just to get to this point. The most important thing to remember from this armor is that there's nothing novel about it. Nothing new, nothing specialized. All of the spiritual implications of the armor are nothing more and nothing less than normal spiritual disciplines. Truth, righteousness, knowing the gospel, faith, salvation, the Word of God. That ought to encourage you. There's no special hidden secret that you need to find to get your life in gear for this coming year. Nothing hidden for you to access victory. But there is something hidden, and that's the attacks that are coming after you. December 1st, 1977, the future of the United States military defense actually sat in a hangar. Just after sunup on December 1st in 77, was the best time for pilots to take off because the winds are usually the calmest. Bill Park, the nation's chief test pilot, complained that this was the ugliest plane he'd ever seen in his life. He was even concerned about strapping himself into something so ugly, in his words. After hundreds of millions of dollars of investments, years of research and development, lives sworn to secrecy, some lives lost to keep this secret, it was time to see if this freak of aviation would actually fly. So Park climbed into the diamond-shaped black aircraft, maneuvered it to the runway. The time came, he gave it full throttle. And since the jet had no afterburners, it took about as much runway as a 727, but it finally became airborne. And in that moment, a brand new era of aviation began. But flying was not the most significant test for this aircraft. The unusual construction of this airplane was due to the fact that it was designed for one purpose: to be invisible to radar. What was codenamed Skunk Works came to be known as the Stealth Fighter. But could it really go undetected by radar? That was the big question. After months of testing, they said this is going to be invisible to radar. They never put it in the air, but it was proven that it would work. You say, how was it proven? Before any radar was put on it. Well, a peculiar sight met the eyes of the workers when they put it into this particular hangar a few weeks before it was going to be flown. This hangar was seriously infested with bats. They would come out at night and feed off the insects flying around inside the hangar where the stealth prototype was stored. And at daybreak, the workers would come in and there were dead bats all around the plane. Then it all came together for them. They understood. Bats use a form of radar, sonar, to see at night. And they were crashing blindly into the airplane because they weren't getting any reception back from the sonar they were sending out. The planes truly were invisible to them in their blindness, even up to point-blank range when they crashed to their deaths into them. Use of the first stealth fighters and bombers were in real action was in the city of Baghdad in the first Gulf War. Not one was tracked and not one was hit. It really did work. That's kind of the fun side of that story. The awful illustration is that's exactly how Satan and the demons work. They want to go undetected. They want to fly under your radar. They want you to crash into them and their schemes without ever knowing what's coming. But in Ephesians 6, you have a defense system. You have a radar system that not only is defensive against their attack, but also gives you an offense into their stealthy wiles. It's called the armor of God. Is yours on? You know how you put it on? These simple, simple disciplines. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and using the Word of God in your life and in your thinking. John said this morning, this should be our best year ever. But it will only be if you're aware that there's a war going on for your soul. How prepared are you defensively? How prepared are you offensively to be what God wants you to be in this coming year? Let me pray. Lord, these are such simple things to consider. Faith and thinking, truth, Bible reading, Bible study. Nothing new, nothing novel. And we're aware again that the Christian life is very simple. It's not easy, Lord, but it's simple. And the simplicity of it is really outlined by our pursuit of spiritual disciplines that expose our lives and our thinking to your word. Give us great grace so that we'll desire the word, so we'll desire the truth, so that we'll think deeply and often about the righteousness of your Son. Father, I'm so thankful for these precious souls here on a morning that would be easy to skip. Energize them with this text. Animate their wills to new service, to new following. And yet, I can't close, Father, without asking that your grace be evident and made known to those who may not know your Son, whose righteousness is a foreign thought, a foreign concept. Save them from themselves. Save them with the righteousness of your Son that they can exchange their sin for. Help them to be told about the cross and the glories of salvation. And may we be faithful in our battle against the enemy to fight for your fame and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.